Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
1, 2, 3, 4.
Let's stand and sing.
Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you back again. If you're a visitor with us, we're really thankful that you're here. We've got some little tan cards in the back of the seats in front of you, somewhere near you. If you would like to fill that out and put it in one of those white offering boxes in the back, that'd be great. We'd love to know how to pray for you. We'd love to know that you're here. If there's any way we can be in touch with you and encourage you or serve you in any way, we'd love to do that. If you're a regular attender or a member here, you're also welcome to jot down a prayer request on that card and put it in those offering boxes, and we'll see those. And on that note, if you're a member here and you have anything that you need to let the pastors know about, please don't hesitate to do that. We're here for you. We're here to serve you and pray for you and counsel you. And so just know that we love you and care for you, and that we're available when you need us for any kind of guidance. There are a few reminders to make you aware of this morning. The first is that we have this local outreach team. It's a handful of people who are getting together to seek to discern how our church can be involved in serving the community through local ministries and those sorts of things, discipleship efforts, different kinds of events that we get news about around town through other partnerships in ministry. That team is going to meet tonight at 6 o'clock after our corporate worship time. And so if you're part of that, make sure that you're present for that. On that note, tonight we're going to have kind of a short members meeting where there's going to be a brief update from the land team, and then we'll have some singing and some preaching. And so we expect the member meeting part to be kind of short. So if you're a member here, you should be there if you'd like to hear that update. It should be a good and encouraging time. Another thing coming up, we are going to continue to have these ladies' Bible studies that meet on Saturday mornings here at the church. And so all the ladies are invited to that. If you have any questions about it, feel free to reach out to Ms. Gail Bailey or Brittany Hall or Debbie Reeves or some of the other ladies that are kind of helping to coordinate that. I'd really encourage you to be there. It'll be a good time. And one other thing that we can pray about, our friend Byron Watley is going to be at a funeral this kind of afternoon-ish for a childhood friend who passed away. If you want to just pray for Byron and his family and then the family of this friend who passed away, that would really mean a lot to them. It's just a really sad situation. So we want to continue to remember Byron and his crew. I think that's all the announcements that I have. I want to turn our attention now to scripture reading. Why don't you take your Bibles with me and open to Acts chapter 13. We've been reading systematically through the book of Acts. We started at the beginning and just taken a chapter or so at a time. And it's good to encounter these scripture texts. If you only read your Bible when you hear the preacher or a Sunday school teacher point you to it, you're going to miss out on a lot. And so incorporating these extended scripture readings into our corporate worship exposes us to twice as much Bible as you would otherwise get. And so I'm grateful that we have this practice. And so Acts chapter 13 is where we'll be. We'll read verses 1 through 25. Reading about the mission of Paul and Barnabas. I guess at this time you see the transition of him being called Saul to being called Paul. That's not some, you know, interesting, like, identity crisis he had. In this time, it's fairly common for someone to have kind of a Hebraic-styled name and then also a kind of Greco-Roman-styled name. So Saul is probably his name in kind of a Hebrew context, and Paul is probably his name according to, like, a more Greco-Roman context. So if you ever get confused by that, it's the same person. And let's look at Acts 13, verses 1 through 25. This is the word of God. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they were in the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he has promised.' Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me is coming, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the faithfulness of Paul and Barnabas. We thank you for the faithfulness of the church at Antioch, that they were discerning when they heard your voice call for them to set apart Barnabas and Saul for this mission. We're thankful for your providence that has caused the gospel to spread all across the Mediterranean, and in your kind providence, it has reached even to Auburn, Alabama. Lord, we praise you for your kindness and your generosity, that we can read the Bible in our own language, that we can read and understand truth about you. Lord, even as finite as we are, Lord, you have instructed us by your word. You have filled us with your Holy Spirit to give us understanding. And Lord, you have directed our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has saved us from our sins and has reconciled us to you. Lord, we thank you for this gospel. God, we pray that you would guard us from being hard-hearted like those we read about in Scripture. God, we pray that you'd help us to be those who are full of faith and obedience. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to imitate Paul as he bears witness to the good news of Jesus. Lord, as we see how he recounts Israel's history, Lord, would you help us to recount your mighty works that you've done throughout Scripture and throughout church history and throughout our lives. Lord, would you help us to be filled with gratitude and thankfulness and devotion? Lord, we thank you that you are a God who is eternal and far above all of our limitations, far above all of our imperfections. Lord, you are without sin. You're holy. Lord, you are without body parts and passions. Lord, we marvel at your greatness and your power and your wisdom. God, we pray that you would humble us under your mighty hand and that you would exalt us at the proper time in our Lord Jesus Christ. God, we pray that you would bless this time of worship, that you would be honored in the singing and in the prayers and in the preaching and the fellowship and the supper. Lord, all of these elements of worship, God, we ask that you would help us, Lord, to be attentive, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. And God, we pray that you would be pleased as we delight ourselves in you, that you would fill us as we rest from our work on this Christian Sabbath day. God, we ask that you would exalt the Son in our midst. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing praise to the Lord.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise him, for he is thy help and salvation. All ye who hear, now to his temple draw near.
Preparation for our time of confession and repentance of sin, I'd like to read a question from the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 56 asks, what do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? And the answer that's given is that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither the sinful nature with which I have to struggle all my life long, but graciously imparts to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never more come into condemnation. Amen. That's a great question and answer from the Heidelberg. And I like it because it reminds us of two things. Number one, it reminds us of what our fundamental, foundational standing is as God's people is. And it is that we are forgiven because of what Christ has done and imparted to us. So we stand very solidly on that foundation. But it also acknowledges the fact that in this life, this side of glory, we struggle with a sinful nature. And an integral part of that struggle is repentance and confession of sin. So with all that in mind, let's go to the Lord now and not only confess our sins, but glory in his gracious forgiveness. Father, we acknowledge above all things that you are perfect. We saw this in Bible study this morning. Your perfections are beyond our understanding. We are finite creatures and we cannot fully grasp. We cannot even begin to grasp all that you are. And so, Lord, you are the Holy One, the Righteous One. And in your presence, we are without excuse and we are without hope because we are lawless and we have broken your law in numerous ways. We simply have not loved you as we ought. And we have not loved our neighbor as ourself. And if we were to take time just to reflect on that, we would quickly see the ways in which we have fallen far short of your commands in those areas. And so, Lord, we want to be transformed. We want to put to death the old man and put on the new man. And we understand that a part of that is admitting where we have sinned and broken your law and turning to you for mercy and grace to not only forgive us and pardon us, but also to strengthen us and help us to walk in the ways of righteousness. And so, Lord, we take this time, as we do every week, to do just that. And so we admit to you, Lord, that though forgiven and reconciled to you in Christ, we are still sinners in this life, and we still wrestle with the flesh. We pray that your Spirit would increasingly dominate and empower us, that we would look less and less like our old father Adam and more like our new head, Jesus. And so we ask these things in his name. Amen. Now with that, hear the promise of the gospel from Hebrews 8. The Lord says to us, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Praise God for that. Let's stand and sing. And when for us.
Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Jonah. I'm going to be reading from chapter 2 today. If you would like to use the Bibles that are in the seat backs or the seat racks that are close by, you'll find that on page 774. We continue in our journey through these Old Testament minor prophets, and I want to slow down here and there, so not just one message through each of these. We've been asking some eternal questions out of these prophets. Today, though, not a question, but a declaration about the mercy of God. And as you think about the Old Testament, sometimes our inclination as we think about God in the Old Testament is God of wrath and judgment, condemnation against sin. In fact, I've even had conversations with people who said, one man said once, I'm not too crazy about the Old Testament God, but Jesus I like. I like that New Testament God. So why in the world would we approach an Old Testament prophet and think about mercy? And why would Jonah even include that in the declarations he makes about God in this text? Before we even read from Jonah, I would remind you that as early as Genesis chapter 3, we see the mercy of God put on display when God kicked his people out of the garden. Kicked his people out of the garden. How's that mercy? Well, I'm convinced that what God says as his reason for that, lest they eat from the tree of life, that if they had eaten from the tree of life, that there was the possibility in the garden that they'd be confirmed for eternity in their condemnation. And that it was mercy from God to remove them from the garden and from that, so that then he implements the salvation that is designed for them in Christ. And that's pictured in Genesis chapter 3. Again, in Exodus chapter 20, God reveals himself and uncovers his nature of mercy. And he says that he shows mercy to thousands upon thousands. And so Jonah has this Old Testament background from which he is now responding to the mercy of God. And I want us to see the mercy that's put on display in the book of Jonah, and then think about our response to that mercy. As we taste and experience the mercy of God, how ought we to respond? Well, I would suggest we respond in worship and in repentance and with compassion and mercy for others and with hope. So those are the things I'd like for us to see. Let's look and read in Jonah chapter 2 before we continue to press on. This is the Word of God. Just for a little context, Jonah has run from God. He has been stopped in his running by the storm. God brought a great fish when Jonah was thrown into the deep, and he is swallowed up. And now, I'm not suggesting that Jonah writes from the belly of the whale, like he got in the belly of the whale or the fish, whatever creature it was, and pulled out his parchment and began to write, but that he writes in retrospect. But this is what was going on as he experienced that. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, into the flood, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. And then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Let's pray together before we continue. All right. Father, we thank you for the Lord's Day, and I thank you for your people gathered to study the Scriptures together. Thank you for their heart and desire to hear you speak. And oh God, we praise you and thank you that you have spoken through your Word. It's a fearful thing that you've chosen to use the means of preaching and teaching, clay vessels to communicate. But we take hope and confidence in that you have promised to send your Spirit and that you use the means of preaching to speak to our hearts. We ask you to do that just now for your glory and honor and for our good. In the praise of Christ Jesus, our Redeemer, in whose name we ask all these things. Amen. Just before I start to think about our response, I do want to acknowledge that sometimes mercy doesn't feel good. And this would be one of the things that the saints who have gone before us sometimes called God's severe mercy. And I would think that this is one of those opportunities or events that you might call severe mercy, where Jonah finds himself in the belly of this great fish, a place of discomfort to be sure, and difficulty. The storms of life have come and wrecked the boat, and Jonah's been thrown over, and he should have died, right? In fact, that's what he desires, I think, is to just die because of the situation. And now God has demonstrated mercy to him in this provision, both in the tempest of the storm that stopped the progress of the ship to take him away, and in this great fish that has swallowed him up. We don't always think that it's a good thing to be exposed in our sin, do we? It's uncomfortable. When mom or dad catch you, young people, in your sin and you're exposed, or when a friend comes to us and confronts us and we think, oh, I thought nobody knew what I was doing or what I had done. And that's uncomfortable and difficult to us. And yet it's a mercy of God when sin gets exposed. And it's the mercy of God that stops us in our running toward that sin, as painful and difficult as it might be. And so I want us to think about God's mercy that way, recognizing that mercy is not just the thing that we want it to be all the time. It's not just some feel-good provision for us. It's not just what allows us to continue doing what we want to do. In reality, God's mercy is His inexhaustible supply for our infinite need. It's a provision that God makes for us as His people that begins at the point of salvation and continues to sustain and provide for us in all the days that we walk with God. And so as God is hemming us up to Himself sometimes, and as He is making this provision for us and all that we need as God's people to walk with Him, how do we respond to that? The first thing that I would like for us to see out of this prayer from Jonah is that we respond to mercy with praise and worship to God. As you see Jonah in this great fish, I want to stop for just a minute and recognize that some people will get stuck just in asking the question, is that really even possible? I mean, for real. I've read some research that says that the largest whales can't, their throat is so small they can't even swallow an orange, much less a human being. Well, there is a larger type of sperm whale that has a massive mouth and a big old honking throat and can actually swallow people. And in fact, the research provision of the Encyclopedia Britannica, which is where we used to go when I was a kid, when my dad said, when I said, Daddy, what? Tell me about this. He would say, look it up in the encyclopedia, son. And we had this shelf in our basement with this massive collection of books, stuff like hardback books with paper in them and words written inside that had no clickable links, you know. And we would look through the, anyway, if you had a copy or a set of encyclopedias, you could also write to the Britannica Research Service. And if you had done that, they would have sent you a 4-page paper. You had written a question saying, can a person really be swallowed by a whale? They'd have sent you a 4-page research paper that told you about an event that took place in 1891. There was a whaling vessel that was, it was called the Star of the East, and it was looking for whales off the coast of the Falkland Islands. And spotting a large sperm whale, launched two boats to go after them. One of them harpooned the whale, and the other one was trying to get a second harpoon into it when it was capsized. And one soldier was drowned, and they found his body later. But there was another sailor, I said soldier, did not, sailor named James Bartley, who went missing, and they couldn't find his body. Well, they eventually captured the whale and drug it back to the whaling ship and began to strip the blubber off of it. And they worked with the process of taking care of the whale. And then the next day, they started pulling other parts of the whale onto the ship. One of those parts was the stomach of the whale. And when they cut it open, they found inside, unconscious but alive, James Bartley. So, can happen. My place is that if God can create the universe and hold it together by simply speaking, He can also place a beast in the ocean to swallow Jonah and accomplish His design. And I'll remind you once again that Jesus pointed to this event and talked about His own death, burial, and resurrection in terms of the experience of Jonah in the belly of the fish. So what I want to encourage you to do is not get so stuck there about the details of that, so that you miss, you know, concentrating on what happened to Jonah rather than focusing on what happened in Jonah. That's where I want you to move with me, okay? And recognize that in this prayer of Jonah, beginning in verse 2, as Jonah is there, he calls out to the Lord, and the Lord answered him. And in verse 7, when my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. And so Jonah is recognizing that God has placed him in this place. He goes on later to recognize the sovereign rule of God over all creation. As in verse 3, he says, "You cast me into the deep. The floods surrounded me, and your waves and your billows passed over me." And so Jonah recognizes the fact that God is at work here, and so he runs to God. When he says in verse prayer that his prayer came to God in the temple, he's not saying that God is sitting in the temple in Jerusalem and he has such good ears that he hears the prayer. Remember, the temple pictured or represented for the Hebrews the very presence of God. And so when Jonah uses this language, he's saying, my prayer went from my lips into your ears, into your very presence. And so that he's recognizing that God is working, orchestrating circumstances, that he's present with him, that he's near, that he hears our cries, even when we've been disobedient, that he is full of mercy, patience, and love, and kindness. In verses 5 and 6, Jonah uses some unusual language when he talks about the bars closing over him. Those are legal terms that indicate something that is unalterable. So Jonah pictures his situation as one which he can do nothing about. And you can understand, right? The Encyclopedia Britannica also tells me that the inside of a whale is about 105 degrees. And some of you are right now are going, yeah, and it's full of gastric juices. Why didn't he get eaten up by that? Well, gastric juices don't eat up the inside of the whale's belly either. And so it's very likely that Jonah's skin could protect him for a few days. So could you just not get stuck there? The issue is that he's in a place to him that from in all of his senses is unalterable. Like, I'm going to die here. This is the end of my life. And sometimes you find yourself in a place that feels like that. But he appeals to the mercy of God. And the testimony here from the Word of God is that the mercy of God is the thing that provides for you in those seemingly unalterable situations. That it is God's mercy that brings us up out of the pit, that rescues us and makes provision for us. God has pursued Jonah and even intervened to take away the penalty of his sin. What Jonah deserved for his disobedience and rebellion against God was death. And when he was thrown overboard, he should have died. And yet God rescues him. And so Jonah responds to all this mercy of God in prayer. He worships. He bows before God and cries out to him and recognizes his rule and reign over all things and that it's his provision that rescues him. Now, I'm going to ask you to go over to Ephesians chapter 2 with me for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 2, so this is not only the Old Testament perspective on God, but it's the New Testament perspective as well. Beginning in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Now what you have there is, first of all, the problem. It's described in those first few verses as our trespasses and sins, our deadness towards God in terms of spiritual things. If you just look back through the text, he tells us all of our behavior was once described as following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air. We followed after Satan. We marched to the beat of his drum. And we not only were externally hearing this call, as it were, and following after it, but it was at work in us, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So there was a spirit at work in us, a spirit of disobedience. And so our disobedience proceeded from us. And this involves all of us. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh. And we weren't just like robots. We were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. It was our nature to walk in disobedience to God, to run away from Him, even as Jonah did. So what's the solution for that? Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, not becoming merciful, not being moved in some way to change or adjust towards us, but because He is in Himself mercy, He demonstrates that mercy toward us. And because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead, He made us alive. So the response, the movement, the solution for the problem that's described in verses 1 through 3 is the mercy of God moving toward us and making provision for us in Christ. And it's by His grace that we are saved and raised up and made alive. So we were dead and had to be made alive. Now, as some of you are looking through that text, you might be thinking, well, not me. I grew up in a Christian home, and we went to church 3, 4, 5, 6, 8 times a week. And I kept the rules. I did what I was supposed to do. I was obedient. I followed the directions of my parents. I'd worked hard at school. I'm a good person. Well, one author describes this reality this way. Maybe you vented the passions of your flesh in breaking the rules, or maybe you vented the passions of your flesh in keeping the rules. But either way, you were dead and needed to be made alive. And so the only hope and provision for us as God's people, let me say that again, the only hope and provision for us as sinners, as those separated from God, is the mercy of God in Christ, which raises us from the dead and rescues us either from our gross disobedience and law-breaking or our gross attempts at self-righteousness through law-keeping. And He makes us alive in Christ so that we might follow after Him. And the result of that mercy, friends, is that we ought to be breaking forth in praise. The hymn writer from which the hymn we just sang a few minutes ago puts it this way: long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Your eye, God, diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. The chains fell off, my heart was free. Then I went forth and followed Thee. Amazing love. How can it be? How is this even possible that God would do this work in me? Our response to the mercy of God is praise and worship, to bow before Him in thankfulness and gratefulness for what He's done. And every day brings us the opportunity to choose to do that and to say no to the idols that are clamoring for the worship of our hearts. Every day there are idols clamoring for the worship and the attention and the direction of your heart. And every day provides us this opportunity to say, I will give my heart in worship to God. Out the mercy that He's shown draws me to worship Him, to say no to empty idols. And I'm going to go back into Jonah. Hope you held your finger there. Because, man, those prophets are hard to find, aren't they? Jonah chapter 2, verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So I'm not going to take a ton of time to wrestle with all that's going on in those two verses, but I do want you to see that he's saying all these idols that clamor for our attention and our worship, the things that call us to look to them for satisfaction and provision and security and hope, are empty. They cannot deliver what they promise. And we're disconnecting ourselves, as it were, from the steadfast love and hope of the Lord. The mercy, that's the word mercy that's translated steadfast love in the ESV. In the New American Standard, it's often translated loving kindness. In the King James, it's translated mercy. So instead of giving ourselves to those vain idols, we will, with the voice of thanksgiving and worship, give ourselves to God. And we'll bow before Him in worship. And we'll give our hearts to Him to rule and reign. Okay? That's our response to the mercy of God. He alone is worthy to be praised because He is the one who has given us life. He is the one who has done that by His mercy. Secondly, we want to respond to mercy with repentance. Look at chapter 3, verses 6 and following. The word reached the king of Nineveh. So this is the message that Jonah preached, right? Jonah went on to Nineveh. God in mercy gave him the opportunity and said one more time, go to Nineveh and preach. And the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, by the decree of the king and the nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now, for clarity, let me deal with that last little section first. We talked about this in Bible study this morning, and so I'm not going to do a ton, but God doesn't change in his disposition towards sin. The Ninevites changed in their disposition toward God. And as a result of their, they were able to see and taste a reality of God as they repented and turned from their sin and their evil ways. And that way is mercy. God did not give them what he promised he would give them if they did not repent. So God's the one who's consistent here and unchanging. He promises them, if this is the way you continue, this is what you will taste. Destruction. If this is the way you go, this is what you will taste. Mercy and forgiveness. And so friends, let's follow the examples of the Ninevites when we hear God calling us to repent. And repent. The mercy of God moves us to repentance, Romans says. It's the kindness of God that woos us to Him. And so let's turn to Him and recognize that this is telling us exactly who God is. We don't have to be those who say, who knows? Maybe if I repent, God won't destroy me. We know exactly who God is, and we know exactly how He deals with those who repent. And we can turn and run to Him as recipients of divine mercy. Thomas Goodwin said in a sermon on God's mercy that God is rich unto all. That is, He is infinite, overflowing in goodness. He is good to profuseness. We don't talk like that anymore, do we? He is good to profuseness. He is good to the pouring forth of riches. He is good to an abundance. And that's why we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, but God, rich in mercy. That's who he is. And since we know these things, it moves us to run to him in repentance and receive forgiveness in Christ. And I want to encourage you to be that one who quickly runs to Christ when you sin. But not only that, thirdly, we respond to mercy with mercy for others. Look in chapter 4. The text begins there in verse 1 saying, "It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in the country, my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live.'" You know, we have no idea. We can't say with certainty what was going on in Jonah's mind, can we? But I can look at that question and wonder, was Jonah saying, I dislike this so much that I just don't want to live in a world where Ninevites get to repent and be a part of the family of God? I mean, you can see how he might have been oriented towards them. They were the enemies of the Jews. They ate filthy food. They didn't worship in the temple. They had all kinds of false gods. They did not uphold the law of God. And so I wonder if it's just that Jonah has... Let's put the very best spin on it, okay? Let's say maybe Jonah is saying, God, they don't want to be a part of your kingdom. That's why I don't want you to show them mercy. But at the end of the day, I think we can say with some kind of certainty what we hear from Jonah is they're just not worthy of your mercy. They don't deserve it. And friends, self-righteousness ruins mercy every time. Do you remember how Jesus spoke to the self-righteous Pharisees about this when he told them the parable of the two sons? One son wants his inheritance. And that's no small deal, because it's not like Dad had a 401k that he could cash in part of it and give it to his son. He had to sell off property to do that. And he gave this boy the proceeds from that. And he went off, remember, in a far land, and he wasted all those things on riotous living, the scriptures tell us. And then one day he woke up and came to himself and said, "Good night, even the servants at my father's house live better than I do." And out of his misery, he ran home. And he had a speech prepared and everything, and he was going to say, "Father, I don't deserve to be called a son. If you just give me a job, I'd really love to hang out here. Make me one of your servants." But before he could even get the speech out, Daddy sees him looking. He's been watching down the road, and he sees him coming. And in an act of complete indignity, he hitches up his robes and hops over the front railing of the porch of the house and runs down the dusty road. And he covers that boy with kisses and weeps on him and receives him back home. And he rejoices and said, "This son of mine who was dead and gone is now alive. He's been found. Kill the calf. Get the robe, put a ring on his finger." All the while, back at the house, the older brother is watching, right? And what's going on in his mind? "All this time, I've been here keeping the rules. I'm the good son. I've been working. I didn't ask for my inheritance early. I didn't try to steal from my dad. I've been obedient. And you've never killed the calf for me. You've never brought out a robe and put it on me. You've never put a ring on my finger. He's not worthy of this kind of treatment." And Jesus was speaking to, he was speaking to the younger son situation, but mostly he was speaking to the elder brother crowd. The righteousness, the self-righteousness, as it was, that goes on in the hearts of people who look at others and say, "They don't deserve that." Self-righteousness ruins mercy every time. Mercy's not about being worthy. Mercy is full of compassion for the need of another. It's not a reward for their worthiness. Now, God gives Jonah a tiny object lesson about this as he steams in the background. And he brings this plant to shade Jonah during the day. And Jonah's glad for it, isn't he? He's sitting under the shade and he's going to see what's going to happen, what's going to become of the city in verse 5. And then Jonah appoints a worm. God appoints a worm. It's interesting. One point he uses a massive fish, some kind of sea creature, and now he uses a worm. And he has this plant eaten up, and there's a scorching wind that comes. And most commentators would say that this is a little taste for Jonah of what it's like to endure the wrath of God without a protection or something to keep it from you. And it's clear that Jonah doesn't want this discomfort for himself, but would refuse it to the Ninevites. So he says, hey, I ought to have the shade from this plant. But they shouldn't have protection from God's wrath. So he has no problem hoping that God would rain down eternal judgment on them. But he wants protection from the sun and the wind for himself. Friends, you can spot self-righteousness in your own heart when you find yourself thinking that someone else is not worthy of kindness or mercy from God. Sometimes you might find yourself saying, well, God has forgiven them, but they still owe me. You might feel like really theologically accurate in saying, yeah, God forgives sin and they're going to go to heaven when they die, but they still owe me. Doesn't that mean that you have a higher standard than God does? Well, they can be right with God, but they can't be right with me. It's just been too much done. Doesn't that still mean you have a higher standard than God does? If God can receive them, why can't you? Now, I know that there are complexities in relationships, and I'm not pretending that there are not. But in the general sense, if we say, they've wounded me, they've sinned against me, I forgave them once, but then they did it again, no more. No more forgiveness, no more mercy from me. You are in the wrong. Again, complexities need to be worked out sometimes, arrangements in relationships, sometimes barriers, sometimes protections and things like that. I'm not saying that every relationship is the same, but I'm saying that in the general sense, when God pours out the kind of mercy He does to us, we ought to be ready and excited to pour out that same mercy to others in our relationship to them. Can we bask in the mercy and provision of God and withhold it from others? And maybe even just right now, we just need to pray, oh God, it is so hard. I've been so wounded. I've been so hurt. I've been so taken advantage of. I cannot forgive them apart from your mercy at work in me, through me to them. God's mercy, God's kindness, God's steadfast love. With appropriate protections and distances and things like that, I want to all give that caveat, right? But that our hearts could be mercy towards others. And again, I'm going to close in just a minute, I promise. But I'm not saying that God is not dealing with sin. I'm not saying that God is unjust. I'm not saying that God just sort of says, ollie, ollie, income free. But when folks repent, God's mercy flows. And then finally, just to pull this together, respond to mercy with hope. Do you see the readiness of God to pour out mercy and kindness in Nineveh, God didn't show them mercy simply because the city was great or because he needed something for them or they did something to earn his compassion. God is compassionate already. We don't need to overcome some barrier to compassion in God. We don't need to find some way to stir compassion up in him. He is already compassionate. He is already mercy. It's who he is. And so when we run to him, that compassion and mercy is there. If he can be merciful to wicked Nineveh, he can be merciful to me too. And that gives me hope. That fills my heart with hope, brothers and sisters. I hope it fills your heart with hope as well. If God's not like the wind, he's not shifting back and forth. He's not going to offer you something in the one time and then later say, yeah, sale's over. Coupon expired. Instead, his mercy pours forth like a fountain, and his goodness is like the sea. One author I read was talking about how God's mercy laps and washes over us like the waves of the sea. And there's just never been a time that the sea isn't out there just doing this, is there? It's just always doing that. It just keeps doing it. And it doesn't stop. It doesn't get weary. The sea doesn't take a break. The sea doesn't go, I'm just tired of life. I'm tired of waving. Going to stop. It just keeps doing it, doesn't it? Like the waves of the sea. It's this infinite goodness, this ongoing. God never, you don't exhaust his store. So go to him. Run to him. He's not going to get weary of you coming and saying, here I am again, God. Need mercy. Need forgiveness. Need grace. No. Be filled with hope. You know, the story that Jesus told was primarily aimed at the self-righteous older brother, but it's not ignoring the need of the younger brother. And here's one of the coolest things about that parable. This boy comes running home and he says, I just want to be a servant. And dad doesn't say, you know what? Servant's okay. Be a servant. You don't belong to this family anymore because I sold the part of your land that would have belonged to you one day. He doesn't say that. He receives him back as a son. And even, Jesus doesn't talk about this, but I'm thinking, and the inheritance is restored. That's what God's talking about in 1 Peter when he says, for you there's an inheritance stored up in heaven, kept by the Spirit. That's what he means when he says in Ephesians chapter 1, in Christ are for you secured all the blessings in heaven. The inheritance, friends, is provided for us, not because we've earned, but because of who God is, that it all belongs to him, and in mercy he doles it out. He makes us sons and daughters, not hired servants. Jesus says, I don't call you servants, I call you friends. Isn't that good? Be filled with hope today because of the provision of Christ Jesus, the King, who forgives sin, and rescues sinners, and makes enemies sons and daughters of the very God of heaven. Repent and believe the gospel today, and receive mercy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bow before you with thanksgiving for your goodness to us in Christ. And even as we saw things revealed about Jonah, it's easy to look back and say, man, he was mean-hearted towards those Ninevites. But I am just as mean-hearted sometimes. I can be just as condemning of others, and I can also be condemning of myself, pretending that I can somehow behave in a way that earns your pleasure. God, I thank you that you're dispelling that myth today. We do not earn your pleasure nor your mercy. You give it because that is who you are. And as we repent and trust Christ, we receive that mercy. Praise God for so great a salvation. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for that good word, Paul. One of the great ways that we get to demonstrate visually together our collective need of God's mercy is in coming to the Lord's Supper. And one of the wonderful things about coming to the supper every week is it's a picture of how consistent our need is. The sacrament goes with the word. We need God's word consistently ministered to us. And when we gather, we come to the supper to show we need his grace. We need the means of grace that he provides to minister his mercy to us. And so as we pass these elements around, it's an image of Christ's body broken for us, his blood poured out for us. Because there at the cross is the mercy and justice of God. God's justice against sin, so that not a single sin goes unpunished. But it's his mercy towards sinners, so that God is both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. And so as these elements are passed, be reminded of Christ's sacrifice and God's kind providence that leads you to repentance and that finds reconciliation in the gospel in the cross of Christ. So if you're a follower of Jesus and you are repenting of your sins and trusting in Christ for salvation, if that's your hope, if that is your identity, is a Christ follower, you're invited to participate with us in this meal. If you are in right standing with your church, you're invited to take these as the elements are passed. If that doesn't describe you, you can take this time of extended silence to pray and to consider your soul and to give attention to the words that you heard preached. And I would love to speak with you afterward about your soul, about the Lord Jesus and what it means to be found in him. So I'll pray for us and I'll ask the men to come. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for these Old Testament prophetic narratives. Lord, as astounding as they are to our modern sensibilities, Lord, we humbly submit ourselves under your word. Lord, as these lessons that we derive from them convict us, God, I pray that you would not relent in your Spirit's pursuit of us, that you would not relent in our conviction of sin until every sin is rooted out of our lives. We pray for deepened sanctification for ourselves. Lord, we ask that you would conform us to the image of your beloved Son. Lord, we thank you for the means of grace that you give for that very purpose. Lord, all of the various means, but Lord, in particular, the Lord's Supper. God, I ask that you would bless these elements. I ask that you would bless our right partaking. God, I pray that you would meet us here in Christ by the Spirit. God, I pray that we would be ushered into the presence of Jesus where we receive grace and mercy to help in our time of need. And Lord, we ask that you would be honored in Christ's name. Amen. Men, you can come. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so we do. And so let's stand and sing together to Christ the Lord.
On his glories dwell. Think of the
His grace and all His triumphs tell. Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon His awful brow. His head with radiant glories crowned, His lips with grace overflow. No mortal can with Him compare among the sons of men. Fairer He is than all the fair that fill the heavenly train. He saw me plunged in deep distress. Gilds my darkest hours and parts my sleeping bed. To Him I owe my life and breath and all the joys I have. He makes me triumph over death and saves me from the grave. To Him the of His abode, He brings my weary feet, shows me the glories of my God, and makes my joy complete. Since from His bounty I receive such proofs of love divine, had I a
let's hear this word of blessing from the Lord before you go this morning. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.